The goal of the accuser is not to discover the truth, but to bring condemnation. You ever been in that situation? There is someone, for whatever reason, is trying to pin something on you, is making an accusation about you. And no matter what you say in defense, they will twist that, turn that, to get to the true goal of what they want is to condemn you, to make you look bad, to make you be the one that is guilty. This happens in personal relationships. This happens in courts of law. This happens in the court of public opinion. This happens in social media. This happens in politics. This is happening all too much, where accusation and condemnation is looking right past and ignoring and even defying truth and not seeking it out. This is a situation that Jesus finds himself in knowingly and intentionally when he went before the Sanhedrin. Without Christ, the voice of condemnation shapes our identity and defines us by what we are not. And that is, I am not enough. This is the goal of the accuser, of our enemy, Satan, to make us feel and believe and think that we are not enough. Not good enough, not smart enough, not rich enough, not strong enough, not powerful enough, just not enough. And that voice is constantly there, at least at sort of a whisper in the corner, and sometimes feels like that voice is right in our face constantly, telling us that we are not enough. As Jesus stood before his accusers, who were looking right past the truth, who refused to acknowledge the truth because the truth was embodied right before them in the person of Jesus, and yet they denied that. They were looking for a way to condemn, to say that he is not enough, that his way would not be enough. But of course, we know that God had something else in mind through him. We're going to look at this passage a few verses at a time and pull out a few things, but I want us to keep that in sight here as we look at this very difficult moment and the pain was yet to come in terms of physical pain that Jesus was going to experience. But this idea of accusation and condemnation, how it affects our identity and what Jesus did about it, not just in that moment, but also as he went to the cross and all the way to the grave and then back to life. So 53 says they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed at a distance, came right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself by the fire. All the religious leaders came together. Think about that. All of them. The people that had been after Jesus for years had been trying to discredit him, trying to make him look bad, even tried to arrest and kill him on other occasions, and it didn't happen, but now they had him, and they all came together. And we learn from the other Gospels that this was the middle of the night that they all came together. They had to be woken up, many of them, and brought to the high priest's home, which apparently was a very big place. They had a big room where they got all fit in. But this was the beginning of what was a mockery of justice, an act of injustice against Jesus. And notice also how it says that Peter followed and sat with the guards. That's interesting. What just happened to Peter? They were in Gethsemane. Peter's the one that drew the sword and cut the ear off one of the, and it doesn't say soldiers necessarily, but we know that the group that came with to arrest Jesus was armed. So were there guards there? Was he sitting them with the same guards who were in Gethsemane? And if so, did they not recognize Peter? it was, after all, dark, and it was sort of a chaotic thing. It all happened really fast. So did they even know who Peter was? Was Peter sort of cloaking himself somewhat with a hood over and just kind of hiding his presence? Or if it was the same guards, was the one who had his ear healed miraculously by Jesus there? Did the others know that that happened? And so even if they knew it was Peter, was there some question among them? Hey, we know that they arrested Jesus and apparently all the religious leaders are angry at him, but this Jesus healed my friend or healed me, and you're one of them, Peter. And now we know later Peter was identified, so he probably was trying to stay back a little bit, but just the fact that he came together with the guards to see what was going to happen, to see from the periphery as close as he could safely get what was going to happen to Jesus. And it goes on then to the 55th verse says, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Looking for evidence. This is just one sign how this was not a moment of justice. This was not carried out with any sense of a desire to get to the truth. You don't look for evidence when the trial began. You get evidence ahead of time and you present the evidence at the trial. So they were literally making this up as they went along, trying to find something to pin on him so they could put him to death. This was not something where they just wanted to scare Jesus, intimidate Jesus, so he would change his mind. He would recant all his words, all the things that he did and said for the last 3 years, because they didn't want to hurt one of their own. He's a Jewish man. No, there was a true desire. The hatred for him had been there for a long time, and it was set so deeply in their hearts that they were going to do whatever was necessary in order to get this man to die. But their statements did not agree, and that's because lies are self-defeating. Jesus didn't even have to respond to these as the stories came through. There was, now the Sanhedrin was usually about 72 people. So again, this was a big room that they had to be in, and a lot of different people. And now while as a group they collectively wanted to put Jesus to death, there were still some minds in there that wanted to follow some sense of decorum, some sense of the law of Moses. He was one of their own. So we can't just put him to death because we don't like him. We have to have a reason. And so as they tried to pin something on him, the lies weren't adding up. And they all knew it. And so they kept trying, and Jesus stood there silently. And sometimes that's a good approach when we are being accused of something or when we see lies being put forth. Our first initial reaction is to want to reply, to respond, especially in social media. Well, that's not right, that's not true, and here's why. What happens 99.9% of the time when you do that? There's a reply. Is it, oh, I didn't see that. Thank you for straightening me out. Have you ever gotten that in a difficult issue in social media? No, I haven't. Very rarely. It's normally, well, but you didn't think about this, and they'll give you a reason, and it just goes back and forth, because the goal isn't to get to the truth. The goal is to show that I'm right. And I'm guilty of that myself. I want to be the one that's right. I'm not going to listen to someone else, because the whole platform is kind of set up for that. And I think I said before, one of the problems with social media in terms of debate and quote discussion is that it gets so angry because the way our brains are wired, the senses of compassion and of genuine listening and empathy towards someone else are triggered by sound, not by sight. And so when you just see words, they're not going to elicit compassion. They might, a little bit, but they are more naturally attuned to sound. So when you have a conversation with someone where you're hearing what they're saying, especially if you're face-to-face, you're much more likely to not jump into an argument, not be so quick. But when you're just typing, when you're just reading, that part of our mind that God made isn't going to trigger those things as quickly or as easily as if we heard it. That's why Facebook and the like are so difficult to maintain decorum and a sense of civility. That's one of the reasons anyway. So lies in that setting and in this setting where Jesus was are self-defeating. So just let them go. 57 said, "Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another not made with human hands.' Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. 'I will destroy this temple.'" That's what they were saying that he said. And he did say something along those lines, but they were trying to make it look even worse. Now, the temple meant everything to these men. This was their place of religion. In fact, most of the men in this group could probably not conceive of worshiping God without the temple. If the temple's gone, then is their God gone too? Even though they know their own history, for the majority of the history of their people, there was no temple. Or the temple that was built by Solomon was eventually destroyed, and they still managed to worship God without a temple. Of course, they still have synagogues, and going even further back, there was a tabernacle. So their worship is not dependent upon a temple, but the livelihood of every one of the men in that room depended on the existence of the temple. And all of the feasts and all of the worship and all of the sacrifice and everything that went on, that massive building we looked at a while back, that massive, not just the building, but the courtyards and buildings around it, that took a lot of people to function, especially right now when this was happening during Passover. And so the idea that someone would suggest the temple wouldn't be there was a place they just would not go to in their minds or their hearts. Because in the larger picture in the ancient world, big temple means big God. Strong temple shining on top of a hill means a strong and shiny God. And that's the way everyone thought, no matter what their God was. And so the temple was built at the highest point in most cities. Why? So from wherever you were in that city, wherever your god or gods were, you could look to that literally every day. And we're at peace, we're okay, we have jobs, we have food, we have safety. So this God is providing that. And so in the mind of even the Jewish people, that was there. Now, of course, true worship to God was not dependent upon the temple, and that is evident throughout the Old Testament. But they had drifted so far from the heart of God's truth about what true worship is that everything was about that place. And that's why they said this, because that was going to elicit even deeper anger toward Jesus if anyone in that room was kind of leaning away and thinking, well, we should let this guy off the hook. And just real quickly, this isn't on your outline, but I mentioned this before. Throughout this, what we call Holy Week, from Palm Sunday to Easter, the temple is so central to what's going on. The first day on Palm Sunday, when he got there, he cleared the temple. Religious leaders made several attempts to discredit him. Where? In the temple courts. He teaches there in the temple courts. When he commented about the widow's offering, that was there around the temple. He predicts the destruction of the temple itself. When the disciples commented how beautiful it is, he said every stone will be overturned. He prays in Gethsemane, and the temple is in view across the valley, again, glimmering. Even at nighttime, you could see it. And his words about the temple are used to condemn him here. So Jesus and the temple are important, and we'll see even more so in a moment why. Verse 60 then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Right to remain silent. I'm going to play with those words a little bit. When you hear you have a right to remain silent, I've never heard those words spoken to me by an officer, thankfully, you know, but we all hear them on television, right? And so we know that that is a right that we have under our system of government, our laws of justice, that when you are under arrest and accused of a crime to the point where you are under arrest, then you have a right to be silent. And what happens if you talk? It can and will be used against you in a court of law. So our law system, our justice system, understands the importance of not speaking up because it usually doesn't make it better. So not only is it a right to remain silent, sometimes it is right to remain silent. And as I alluded to a moment ago, not just in social media and things, but sometimes you just leave it alone, let people say what they're going to say, let them think what they're going to think, and let go. That doesn't mean we have to get walked on, but if it's just simply a verbal confrontation, are you going to win by lashing back? Are you going to win by presenting more truth back to them? Maybe you think you feel better by presenting it, but minds rarely change those ways, especially when the anger is already present. Hopefully there can be a time where you can talk it through. Or it doesn't mean we shouldn't ever try to type messages and text messages and Facebook. I'm sure there are times where people think and reason are civil with one another, but it is quite challenging when the anger is already there. So Jesus had the right to remain silent, and he was right to remain silent. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming in the clouds of heaven." Are you the Messiah? The high priest saw what was happening. It was going nowhere. The accusations and the false accusations and the other gospels speak of some witnesses that were brought in and their stories didn't line up. It just wasn't going well. If the high priest is the prosecuting attorney, then all these witnesses are falling through and the defense side is winning. Now, Jesus didn't have a lawyer. Jesus didn't have a public defender. He had himself. And he wasn't saying much because his goal wasn't to be exonerated. But the high priest then pretty much cuts to the chase. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Same word, basically. Same meaning. Jesus says, "I am." Saying "I am" to that question was enough to condemn him. The moment where his identity was put on the line is the moment Jesus spoke. The moment that he had to acknowledge that he was indeed, is indeed the Son of God is the moment where he spoke up, knowing that speaking up was going to force their hand to put forth the process to get him to that cross. In that moment, he had to speak, knowing the consequences, knowing the cost of it. The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do you need any more witnesses? You have heard this blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophecy!" And the guards took him and beat him. The beginning of the physical torment that Jesus went through. But it's also, he's still human. He still has emotions. He has feelings. And these people mocking him, jeering him, laughing at him, beating him, angry words at him, it still hurt. And this was the beginning of more torment and torture and injustice to come. But look what the high priest did in reaction. If you've seen the movies about this, the actor portraying the high priest will, in this moment of the story, will usually stand up very dramatically, grab his big robes and go like this, and the whole room goes, culturally, to do that was a sign of grief, a sign of deep distress, a sign that someone is so deeply upset by a circumstance, by words, by an action, that words alone can't convey it. So you tear your own clothes, and for the high priest to tear his priestly garments, it brought shock value to the whole room. But it was also prophetic. Now, if we fast forward to the 15th chapter, and in the story about, 12 or so hours later, somewhere in that range, the moment that Jesus died, Mark 15:38, several things happened. One of them was something else was torn in half. It was the curtain in what's called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place within the temple. This is the place that the high priest, now remember that, the high priest and only the high priest, could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement to bring in the blood of the Lamb on behalf of all the people for the forgiveness of all of their sins. So taken together, this moment here in the high priest's home, when he stands up and tears his robe, he is the one who is assigned by God as the one, the person, to go forward. So both the person and the place of forgiveness, that is, of forgiveness in Mosaic law, in the eyes of the Jews, were torn apart by the condemnation and the death of Jesus Christ. So do you see that? Because you might have been familiar with the tearing of the curtain there, and we'll talk more about that specifically when we get to that portion in a few weeks. But you also have a tearing of the robe by the high priest. Because what's happening here is Jesus is replacing the temple and all the temple stood for. Not just in the crooked minds and the corrupt minds of that all the men in that room, but in the writings of the law of Moses. It was all being replaced. A new covenant was being brought in to replace the old covenant. And so the one who was responsible to bring the blood sacrifice on behalf of the people, that's going away, and he tears his robe. He doesn't know it, but he's showing it. And then a few hours later, when Jesus died, God himself rips that curtain into, in other words, access to God, access to forgiveness, is no longer limited to that one man, the high priest, on behalf of everybody. Access to God, access to forgiveness, is now opened up. And that most holy place is now open to all who believe through faith in the one that they condemned, in the one that they sent to the cross, in the one who died, and in the one who rose again. Our true identity is now accessible through Christ. We can see a lot about this in the book of Hebrews. Let me read just a portion of that. But the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrew people, to the Jewish people. It is a very deep and long and involved argument, argument in a good sense, like to say that here's why we want you to believe that Jesus is indeed the one that God had promised, is indeed the Messiah, the one the prophets talked about, the one we look forward to, and here's why. And the writer of Hebrews goes into great detail to explain to the Jewish heart and mind of that day, and even to this day, why Jesus is the one. So in the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 24, it says this: "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place, every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." So there it is. You have it, the high priest and the temple and the holy place. Once Jesus died and rose from the grave, we're pretty much obsolete. And Jesus replaced them. And it comes down to this. It's kind of the question that the high priest asked Jesus: who are you? More specifically, they said, are you the Messiah? And because God is accessible, my true identity is knowable. Because Christ would open up that access that was limited through the high priest now to everyone through faith, that means that God is accessible to me, and that I know that in him, through faith in him, I am forgiven. I don't have to go through another human. I go through Jesus, the human being, but also the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, who died and rose again for me, and faith in my heart brings me access that prior to this, only the high priest had. On behalf of everyone, access to God, forgiveness from God. And because I have that, then I can know truly who I am, or continually learn at deeper and deeper levels who I am. John chapter 1, and in John's beautiful first chapter, it says this at the 11th verse, speaking of Jesus: "He came to that which is his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God." Who are you? I am a child of God. And when you learn that and you rest on that and you grow in the depths of that truth, then any accusation that comes to you by anyone, yes, it still hurts, yes, it's still troubling, and certainly there are things that you can do about it, but it doesn't affect your identity. And when you are confident in your identity and who you are and who you are in Christ, then there's nothing that this world can throw at you. There's nothing that people can say about you. There's nothing that can happen to you that's going to take away that true identity as his child. This is why he stood before those angry men in that room, knowing they were going to send him to his death. This is why he willingly went to that cross all the way to the point of death and suffered all of that, so he can provide access through himself for us to God himself, so that we can know and learn at deeper and deeper levels who we really are. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, may your identity within us become real and more real and deepening. Each time we open your word, each time we go to prayer, each time we enter into worship, each time you show us something that we weren't necessarily expecting, Lord God, may we be open to learning more and more who we really are. As children discover new things in their lives and learn to do new things, may we as your children be constantly discovering the mystery and the wonder of the love that our Father has for us. In His name, amen.